Please open your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. If you would please stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 28 of John 18. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when Jesus had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. We have mentioned in the last couple of weeks that the first phase of the Jewish trial took place before Annas, the deposed high priest. That's where Jesus was taken when he was led from Gethsemane after being betrayed by Judas. He was taken to Annas and stood trial before him. Now, interposed with that exchange between Jesus and Annas is the denials of Peter. And Peter denies Christ three times. And the reason that John tells us about those two things and intermingles them is meant to convey to us a contrast between Jesus and Peter. We pointed out that contrast in the past, that in relationship to what took place in the garden when Jesus was arrested and he went out and met his captors. He didn't try to hide. He didn't try to evade them. Rather, he went out to meet them. Then we see the disciples all fleeing out of fear. We see the composure of Jesus in the garden and the cowardice of the disciples as they flee from the garden. And then as Jesus stands trial before Annas, we see the composure of Jesus in that situation again, and then we see the cowardice of one particular disciple, and that is Peter himself. Now, John does not tell us about the second and third phases of the Lord's religious trial, though he mentions that Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas in 18:24. The Sanhedrin had met at Caiaphas' house during the night, according to Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68, and decided that Jesus should die. You might remember on that occasion that witnesses were sought and none could be found. Finally, two witnesses came forward when Jesus was standing before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. These two witnesses talked about Jesus making a claim that he could tear down the temple and build it up again in 3 days. And so the leaders, Jewish leaders, spoke to Jesus about that. And of course, Jesus was not speaking of the literal temple. He was speaking of the temple of his body that would be torn down and that would be raised up on the third day. Caiaphas asked Jesus if he is the Son of God. And Jesus says, "It is as you say." So he admits who he is, that he is the Son of God. Caiaphas is angry, tears his robes, and he says, you know, basically, what more do we need to hear? This man is guilty of blasphemy. And so they pronounce a sentence of death on him. Well, you can't do that legally at night, according to Jewish law. So at daybreak, the Jewish leaders got together again, and they pronounced the sentence of death upon Jesus, and they send Jesus to Pilate. Pilate is residing at the Praetorium at this point, and the Praetorium is in Jerusalem. It was the place where Pilate would stay when the festival days were going on. And so we're in Passover, so Pilate is there in the Praetorium. When the festival days were not taking place, Pilate's normal residence would be in Caesarea. But he's in Jerusalem, he is in the Praetorium. Jesus is brought to him there early in the morning. Roman authorities often like to start their day very early in the morning and finish late morning. It sounds like a good schedule to me. That's what they did. They didn't want to go all day long. They just wanted to do their business in the morning. And so we find Jesus standing before Pilate early in the morning. Now, the motive for the Jewish leaders bringing Jesus before Pilate was obvious. Out of envy, jealousy, and hatred, they had been plotting to kill Jesus for a long time, as we read in chapter 5, verse 18, chapter 7, verse 1, and chapter 11, verse 53. Now, their murderous intent had been frustrated until now because his hour had not yet come, as we read repeatedly in John's Gospel. At last, in God's timing, with the help of the traitor Judas Iscariot, they had managed to seize Jesus, and after giving him the sham trial that I already mentioned, they sentenced him to death. But having done so, here's the problem. They could not, under Roman law, carry out the death sentence. Now, under God's law, the Jewish nation were able to try people, and if they were guilty of a capital offense, put them to death. But the Romans took away not their ability to have trials, but their ability to carry out a death sentence. And so since they couldn't carry out the death sentence themselves, they had to take Jesus to Pilate, because only Pilate could carry out that sentence that they had pronounced on Jesus. Now, when they arrived at Pilate's headquarters, the leaders remained outside. And John tells us why they remained outside, why they wouldn't go into the Praetorium. It was so that they would not be defiled and thus be prevented from eating the Passover. Now, any of you have a question in your mind in relationship to this? How could Jesus have just eaten the Passover with the disciples when he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper? How is it then that the Jewish leaders would not go into the Praetorium so that they might defile themselves and be prohibited from eating the Passover? If the Passover had already taken place, well, that's a difficulty, but there are a couple of different ways to look at that. And I'm not going to go into it. I mean, I read a ton of things this past week over how this problem might be resolved. One way is that the Jews from Galilee operate under a different calendar than the rest of the Jews. So that may have been the case here. But probably what had happened here is that the entire feast of unleavened bread that lasted 7 days was also considered the Passover. And the Jewish leaders had already been ceremoniously cleansed, and therefore they didn't want to enter into the praetorium lest they be ceremonially defiled. Because according to the Talmud, to enter in, for a Jew to enter into the home of a Gentile was to defile themselves. And so they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to defile themselves ceremonially, while at the same time, they had no compunction about bringing Jesus, the Son of God, to Pilate to be put to death. What about the moral defilement of that? That wasn't their concern. D.A. Carson notes, "The Jews take elaborate precautions to avoid ritual contamination in order to eat the Passover. At the very same time, they are busy manipulating the judicial system to secure the death of him who alone is the true Passover." Here were people who paid attention to the minute details of religion while their hearts were far from God. And we read in the Old Testament prophets time and time again that was one of the problems with God's people. They confessed their fidelity to God with their lips while their hearts were far from Him. And in fact, Jesus brings that charge against the scribes and the Pharisees, does He not? That was true of them as well. And so what the prophets and Christ condemns are those people who go through the motions of religion, go through the motions of worship, go through the motions of seeking to do things a right way in order to please God, and yet their hearts are far from Him. We know, for example, that the scribes and the Pharisees did the things that they did, Jesus points out, for what purpose? To honor God in the doing of those things, in the giving of alms, and in the saying of their prayers, and of fasting? No, Jesus said, you do it to be seen by men, to make a good impression upon men. And while you honor me with your lips, your hearts are far from me. Now, that's one thing that frightens me and causes me to stop and think, am I like that? And sadly, at times, I am. I go through the motions. You can do that in a variety of ways. Some of you use table talk. You get up in the morning, you read your table talk, and you don't remember half of what you read, even though it's a page long, because your mind's elsewhere. And you're just going through the motions. You shoot off a little prayer and give a little thought to your prayer. You're just going through the motions. But your heart isn't really in it. Because if your heart was in it, your head would be in it. And you'd be paying attention to what you were doing and what you were saying. It's possible, is it not, for us to come to worship as we come this morning. And for us to be a million miles away in our thoughts and not here. And we honor God with our lips. We sing His praise and and we hear the benediction, we hear the scripture read, and yet our hearts are far from him. And so that was true of the religious leaders of the Lord's day. They were not concerned at all about what they were doing with the Son of God and the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. But oh, ritual defilement, don't want to do that. Yet, we'll put to death the Son of God in the human flesh. Well, in deference to their religious scruples, Pilate went out to meet them. Now, the Gospels tell us very little about Pilate other than his role in the trial of Jesus and in the sacrilegious murder of Jews who offered sacrifices. Luke tells us that the Jews who offered sacrifices had their blood mingled with their sacrifices. We know nothing about that incident, but the reference suggests that Pilate attacked these people in the moment of their worship, demonstrating that he was cruel and brutal. While the Gospels tell us little, there are references to Pontius Pilate in extra-biblical sources that have survived through the ages. We have portraits of Pilate and records of his activity from the Jewish historian Josephus and the Jewish theologian Philo. We know Pilate was appointed governor of Judea in AD 60 or 26 by the emperor Tiberius, and that he served in that post until AD 37. During that time, Judea was considered one of the least desirable outposts for a Roman official because the Jews were notorious for not being acquiescent to Roman rule. Thus, Pilate's assignment to rule over the Jews, Judea, was not considered a plum appointment. Pilate was not somebody who made friends easily and influenced people. He seemed to hate the Jewish people and was guilty time and time again of doing things that would upset them. Early in his rules, he had his soldiers bring Roman standards with the image of the emperor into the city, which they considered an act of sacrilege, and that incensed the Jewish people. To see the image of the emperor set up in the holy city was outrageous to the people of Jerusalem, and Josephus tells us that they responded by coming into the city and doing something very 20th century. They staged a sit-down. They surrounded the house of Pilate, sat down in the street, and refused to move for 5 days. Finally, Pilate called in his troops and warned the Jews that if they did not leave, the soldiers would cut off their heads. The Jews then lay back and stretched out their necks, awaiting execution. But execution didn't come. Pilate backed down and removed the standards. On another occasion, he brought the votive shields of the emperor into the holy place, which was another sacrilege in the sight of the Jews. And once again, the peoples gathered in protest, for the sons of Herod sent a protest to the emperor, and the emperor commanded Pilate to respect the Jews' religious freedom and to remove the shields from the holy place. Once again, Pilate was frustrated by the insurgent Jews. Pilate again stirred protest when he took the sacred treasure from the Jewish temple to build an aqueduct in the province. That sparked another protest by the Jews. This time, Pilate sent his soldiers into the Jewish crowd with clubs and daggers under their clothing, which they pulled out at an appropriate time and clubbed and stabbed to death. many of the people that were there. Well, there were other incidents as well that happened during Pilate's time as the governor of Judea. The point I want to make, though, is this. The Jews hated Pilate, and Pilate did not like the Jews. And yet now, here we have the leaders of the Jewish people bringing Jesus to this despised governor in order that they might get him to carry out their will in relationship to Jesus. You know, we've often heard the term, politics makes strange bedfellows. Well, nothing is stranger in terms of that than this. These Jewish leaders who despised Pilate now bring Jesus to Pilate so that Pilate might do what they were not able to do. Well, Pilate surprised them. They just thought he would rubber stamp what they had decided, that he would ask no questions, that he would put Jesus to death. But he went out, since they wouldn't come in, he went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Well, that undoubtedly surprised the Jewish authorities because it signaled that a real trial was going to take place, since the declaration of charges was the first step in a Roman legal procedure. But the last thing they wanted was a legal trial. They wanted a death sentence. They wanted Pilate to be the executioner, not a judge. They knew that their charge against Jesus, that he was guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be God incarnate, would not stand up in a Roman court. So the Jews replied, not with an accusation, but essentially saying this: "Do you think we're stupid that we'd bring someone to you who wasn't an evil man?" Here's what they said: "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Well, they didn't define why they considered Jesus an evil doer. They just made an assault against his character, but not an accusation of a specific legal violation. John MacArthur comments, quite unintentionally, their utter inability to bring one legitimate charge against him affirmed Jesus' innocence. Stung by their haughty, disrespectful, disdainful treatment of him, Pilate fired back with a barb of his own. "You take him and judge him according to your law." Pilate knew full well that they wanted to execute Jesus. But the Jews couldn't do that, and so they were forced to acknowledge to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Pilate would soon give in to their demands, but at least initially it seemed like he was going to do the right thing. The right thing would have been to try Jesus, which Pilate did, and after he pronounced that he found no guilt in him, to cut him loose. But we're going to see that that's not what Pilate did. Now, John adds something here that is kind of surprising in the flow of the narrative. He says to us, after the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus had predicted that the Gentiles would be involved in his death. He said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. The Lord also spoke in the form of his execution in various places. He spoke of being lifted up when he said, to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So by being lifted up, he was speaking of the crucifixion. And the only people that crucified, the only people that used crucifixion as a form of execution were who? Romans. And so, if the Jews were to carry out the sentence of death, how would they carry that out? By stoning. Well, if they had stoned him, then the prophecy that he would be lifted up wouldn't have come true. And so, he's taken to Pilate so that he might be sentenced to death by crucifixion. So the scripture might what? The scripture might be fulfilled. Now, what does this teach us? This teaches us that even though the trial of Jesus was a grave injustice, and even though the accusations against Jesus, and we'll talk about those next week, were false accusations, even though that had taken place, Jesus had been taken to Pilate, and Pilate would eventually have Jesus crucified, that all that was taking place was under the sovereign rule of Almighty God and carrying out His preordained will. This was the will of the Father for the Son, that He should stand before Jewish authorities, be condemned to death, be taken to Pilate, a Gentile authority who would eventually carry out that sentence of death by crucifixion that the Jewish leaders longed for him to carry out. And the whole thing was under the sovereign control of God. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you, this is something you know, but that everything that takes place in your life, even if it seems like it is just not fair that those things have happened to you, that everything that happens, happens to you because God has ordained it and willed it for a good purpose in your life. What was going to be the good purpose for which Jesus would die that cruel death on the cross? It was so that he might save you and me from our sins. And so there was good even in all that Jesus suffered. And it was for the good of his people that Jesus suffered the way he did and was treated so unjustly as he was and accused of things falsely as he was. The whole thing was a travesty of justice. And yet the whole thing had been ordained by God for our good. And when we go through difficult experiences in this life, and I know this doesn't make it a lot easier, and I know sometimes it's confusing to us as to why God in His sovereign purposes would allow us to go through difficult things. And I can only assure you of what I know from the scripture and what the scripture teaches, and that is that God does have a purpose in mind, and that God is working all things together for our good. I know that. I cling to that. I hold to that because my God is sovereign, and I also acknowledge that He is good. And though I don't always understand why it is I am going through the difficulty that I am, why it is that people I love go through the hardships that they do, I do know that God is good and that God has a sovereign purpose in those things. And that sovereign purpose will be for their good. I've read tons of books on God's sovereignty and the things that happen to us as believers that don't always seem to be and aren't always good. Doesn't say that everything that happens to us in the scripture is good. It says that God works them together for our good. And I've read lots of books, and there are lots of reasons that I could give you for God allowing for you to go through some of the experiences that you have. One of which I'll mention is that so that you might grow closer to Him in prayer as you fall before Him and pour out your heart before Him, as we read Jeremiah doing in Lamentations this morning. That's what Jeremiah did. And some of the stuff Jeremiah said is startling. But he was pouring out his heart to his Father. He was pouring out his heart to God. He was telling God exactly what he was feeling, exactly what he had experienced. And as he was praying, he was reminded of God's mercy. He was reminded of God's faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new each day. And as he prayed in his prayer, he was working things out in his own mind and heart. And God then would meet the prophet and lift him up in that down time. And he can do the same for you. Again, sometimes bad things happen to us so that it will drive us to our knees, so that we will pour out our hearts to God and find that God, in those times, is our only hope. That He is our rock, He is our fortress, and He is our God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You for this reminder of Your sovereignty in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see that even in this trial before Pontius Pilate, as Jesus was brought to Pilate by the Jewish authorities, that Your sovereign will was being carried out, and that sovereign will was good in that Jesus was going to the cross to suffer and die for our sins, that we might be saved from the penalty of our sins and have eternal life in Him. Father, we pray that You would help us to cling to that wonderful, comforting doctrine of Your sovereignty over all that happens to us and over Your goodness that You are working out in those things that have taken place. Help us, Father, when we're going through trials and difficulties and hardships, to remember Your goodness and Your sovereignty, to pour out our hearts to You in prayer, that we might draw close to You, knowing that when we do so, You will draw close to us. We thank You that we have such a good, kind, compassionate, merciful Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, Amen.